The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Acts 2:42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. Let's thank God together. Lord, we lift up our hands and praise you and glorify you, God, for Lord, every soul that you have saved in this building and every body that you bring through these doors. Lord, we are excited at the things that you are doing in this church and the things you are doing through this church, not just here, but around the world. And Lord, I pray that you continue to gather us together, Lord, that we continue to feast together on food and on your word. Lord, it's so good to get to come together and love you and love each other. And God, I don't think there's ever a time where I feel like my time is wasted when I come together with these believers to worship and praise you. So God, we glorify you in all of that. We lift you up. And God, we thank you for the word that we are going to receive this morning. Let it nourish and feed our bodies. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, last week we started a new series looking at what it means to live as a disciple of Jesus, to follow him. And we're going to just sort of camp here for the next 4 weeks. And the reason that we're doing that is that we want to be intentional about not straying too far from the fundamentals of what it means for us to follow Jesus. And the core of who we are is disciples, right? And if we get sidetracked from that, we easily forget who God has made us and what we're supposed to be doing in the world. And so last week, Mike Stone set this great foundation for us. And really at the heart of what Mike said is that to be a follower of Jesus, somewhere along the way, you need to be saved by Jesus. If you're going to be Jesus' disciple, then you need Jesus to rescue you. And that rescue comes through the cross. And at the cross, we're joined with Jesus, brought into union with him in a way that theologians call union with Christ. And in that union, Jesus' death becomes our death. His life becomes our life. His glory becomes our glory. And as Galatians 2:20 says, we die and Jesus inside of us lives. And this is what happens to us when we come to Christ. And so the fundamental thing that can be said about a Christian, about a disciple, is that they are in Christ. If you've believed in Jesus, you are in Christ. You're found in him. And that identity informs and changes everything that we're going to talk about as a disciple over the next few weeks. So if you weren't here last week, I'd encourage you, get on the website, either watch it, download it to your phone. Mike's message was really good. So take the time to get on that and listen to it, because Mike touches on truths that are going to be indispensable to everything that we have to say over the next 4 weeks in this series on being a disciple. That a disciple is saved into community, which we're talking about today. That a disciple is drawn into obedience and given a mission, and fourthly, glorifies God in all of life. All of that flows from an identity that a disciple has been joined with Jesus. And so that's very important for us. So having set that foundation, this morning we're going to turn our eyes to to the reality that a disciple is saved into community. That when Jesus rescues us, when he calls us to follow him, he brings us into a new community. And that new community is God's primary mechanism for forming us as disciples. Now, authentic, deep, gospel-formed, and Christ-focused community is at the very center of a life that is lived following Jesus. But you know, our tendency isn't to think of life in communal terms, to think of the Christian life as a journey, as a disciple, alongside other disciples in deep fellowship following Jesus. Our tendency is to think of living as a disciple as an individualistic and independent endeavor. And that's because we're American. Well, you're American, I'm Canadian. But if I'm going to be honest, we actually suffer from the exact same sickness. And that's that we've overdosed on independence. Recently, my girls have gotten really into watching these old Disney cartoons. In the 1950s, Disney came out with this series of cartoons telling the stories of American folktales. And my girl's favorite is Paul Bunyan. They call him Paul Punyan. My girls love Paul Punyan. Paul and his sidekick, Babe the Blue Ox. And most of you know the story of Paul, right? Paul's this gigantic lumberjack opening up the American West by felling these colossal tracts of forest. I mean, he's a man's man. And the song that Disney wrote about him starts like this. North America was a great big land with a great big job to be done, a job that needed a great big man. Paul Bunyan was the one. But Paul's just one figure in this long list of American folk heroes that we have, right? Johnny Appleseed, Daniel Boone, and Davy Crockett, the Lone Ranger. The list goes on and on. These legends are all stories that were really birthed out of the formation of America. These were great men in a great land, right? And what do all these men have in common? And by the way, there was some women, Sacagawea being kind of one of those figures. But even her, what do they have in common? They're self-sufficient. They're self-reliant. You're sure they have their trusty sidekicks, you know, Babe the Blue Ox and Tonto. But really, they don't have a need for anyone else. They're independent. And that idea, that understanding of independence that's pictured in those folk heroes has really become the central inerrant doctrine of what it means to be American. Our country fought the war of independence after signing the Declaration of Independence, all of which we celebrate on Independence Day with the ultimate symbol of independence and freedom emblazoned across our chest in the American bald eagle, right? I mean, if community were central to our culture, we would probably have a gang of meerkats on our July 4th t-shirt instead of an eagle. But we don't. So do you think that maybe in the cultural context that we find ourselves in, understanding community might be a bit of a challenge for us? And for the church, we've really adopted this same language of independence into our own Christian lexicon. So we talk about personal salvation, a personal relationship with Jesus, our personal faith that we cultivate through doing personal devotions. All of these things being phrases and themes that the Bible really doesn't even talk about. Now, I don't want to be too harsh with that, because there is certainly a significant element of our Christian life that is personal, but I think in the midst of that, we've neglected something. We've missed an element of the Christian life. We've allowed something to get out of balance. We've forgotten about community. You know, we've been spoon-fed freedom and independence since we were toddlers, but this American doctrine comes in conflict with Christian doctrine when we start to talk about what it means to live as a disciple of Jesus. And so this morning, what I want to do is really kind of just hit the reset button on our understanding of community. And my prayer this morning is that you would come away with a renewed vision for how God sees community. That for God, the establishment of a new community of Jesus followers, of those who've been saved by Jesus and been sent out by Jesus, is the center of gravity for God's redemptive plan in our own lives and in the world around us. Let me say that again in a different way. I want us to understand clearly when you leave today that the formation of a new community is central to all that God is doing in human history. Now, I know that's a huge task for us in the next 30 minutes, but I hope to kind of just throw a lot at you this morning and see what God allows to stick, all right? You guys going to be okay with that this morning? If you really start to feel like you're drinking from a fire hose, then you'll just have to go back and listen again later. So here's how we're going to do this. We're going to start from 40,000 feet, okay? We're going to start up here at this wide angle level, looking at how community fits into God's story. Where does community come between the two covers of our Bible, from Genesis to Revelation? And then we're going to come down and we're going to take a zoom lens on Acts chapter 2, which we read this morning, and get a ground level understanding of how community is played out. And then lastly, we're going to see what undergirds community, what the foundation of community is. And so really simply, to make that easy for us to remember, we're going to talk about community from the air, community on the ground, and community under the ground. Okay? Community from the air, this wide-angle lens, community on the ground, getting down to ground zero, and community under the ground. What underpins our understanding of community? All right, well, first, let's begin with community from the air. What I want to submit to you this morning is something that I've already alluded to you, but I want to submit to you this, that God's primary purpose in salvation is the establishment of a new human community. Okay? Now, you're going to need to think on this because this might be a little bit out of your box and might not have hit you right away. So I'm going to say it again. God's primary purpose in salvation is the formation, the creation, the establishment of a new human community. And as you're thinking about it, maybe you're going, okay, yeah, that is sort of new for me. I mean, I thought that God's salvation was about forgiving me of my sin and bringing me into a personal relationship with God and saving me so I could spend eternity with Him. And that is a part of salvation, but that is not the ultimate purpose of salvation. The ultimate purpose of salvation is that God would form a new community. And so our salvation, our forgiveness, these are means to that end. Now, how do I know that? How am I giving you that conclusion? Well, it's because the Bible begins and ends with the story of two human communities of disciples loving and worshiping and serving Jesus. This is how the Bible begins and it's how it ends. Two communities of redeemed humans loving, serving, and worshiping Jesus. Let's start in Genesis. Think about the beginning of Genesis again. Genesis 1 and 2 reveals to us the way that God meant things to be. It shows us God's creative purpose. God creates everything that is, and everything God says is good except for one thing. And what's that one thing? It's that Adam is alone. God sees Adam alone, and even though Adam, in his sinless state, has the greatest personal relationship with God that any human being has ever had, other than Jesus, there's something that's incomplete. There's something that's lacking for Adam. And it's horizontal human community. And so God creates Eve as Adam's helper. And as much as we look at this passage over and over for the foundation of human marriage, God is actually doing something here that's much deeper than that. He's not just establishing human marriage, he's establishing human community. And that human community is the foundational purpose of his creation. And it's a human community whose mutual love and honor and unity reflect and bring glory to the God who created them. Because it reflects the God who is a triune community himself. Did you get what I'm saying here? This is the story of the formation of a human community that reflects the community of God. And this human community together lives in God's place, loving and worshiping and serving him. They might only be two people, but they show us God's original purpose for his creation. A human community of disciples who are given life by God and who are sent out on mission into the world. And what is that mission? Genesis 2:28 tells us, God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Be fruitful and multiply. And basically God is saying have babies, but there's something more than just that. I mean, deeper than that, what God is saying is he's saying, fill up my creation with the new human community that I've started with you. Fill up my creation with the new human community that I've started with you. As you reproduce, multiply communities of God-worshipping, God-serving disciples. But that's not what happens, right? Adam and Eve, what happens with Adam and Eve? They sin and they reject God as their king. And so instead of reproducing God-worshipping disciples after their own kind, they reproduce after their sinful kind, reproducing idol-worshipping sinners. And so God's original intent for humanity, for this human community, doesn't go the way that God originally intended. But God isn't content to leave the human community that he's started in shambles. In Genesis 12, God comes to Abraham, and what does he say to Abraham? He says to him, I will make of you a great nation. And starting with Abraham, God's intervened into humanity's brokenness. He's come in and he's going to begin establishing the God-glorifying human community that he originally intended. And it's a community, if we look back on Eden, it's like the one in Eden, that a community that doesn't just exist for itself, but exists for others. Because what does God say to Abraham? He says, I will bless you so that you will be a blessing. And so we see God's pattern for human community is not to bless this community just so they hoard that blessing to themselves, but to bless this community so they multiply and spread that blessing out on the goodness of God's creation. And then a few hundred years later, God shows up at Mount Sinai to Moses, and he reaffirms his promise that he's creating a God-worshipping, God-serving community, a community of disciples. Israel has been saved by God out of Egypt, and then they are sent by God to be a light to the nations around them. They're given the law as the way for them to live as God's community so that other people outside people and nations would see their life together and see the nature of God in how they live. God is progressively intervening to move his plan for human community back to what he originally intended. But all through the Old Testament, there's always the promise of something greater coming. It's always the promise of something greater. The promise of a God-worshipping community that isn't bound by family ties, isn't restricted by ethnicity or by culture or by language, that is open to all peoples. And so Jesus shows up on the scene in the New Testament, right? And in Matthew 5, Jesus goes up the mountain just like Moses did. Jesus goes up the mountain and he begins speaking to his disciples and he begins teaching them and he tells them that they are a city on a hill. That they are the light of the world. Both of these are terms that echo God's intention for his people Israel, right? God is saying to them, I'm making of you a new community that is now fulfilling all the purposes that I had before. That at the heart of following Jesus is becoming the human community that God has always intended. A Jesus-loving, Jesus-worshiping community of disciples on mission to shine as lights in a dark world. This is what Jesus is unpacking for his disciples. Now, Jesus, of course, goes to the cross, right? And through his death and through his crucifixion, he pays the debt of sin that we owe. But after his resurrection, Jesus meets his disciples and he gives them the commission that we know so well, right? He says to them, make disciples. Do you hear anything familiar in that phrase, other than maybe you know Matthew 28? Make disciples. Jesus is really saying to them the exact same thing that God said to Adam and Eve in Genesis 2:28. He's saying, be fruitful and multiply. He's saying, fill my creation with the new community that I've started with you. And the rest of the New Testament records this multiplication. And it's always emphasizing that the early believers weren't just multiplying converts to Jesus. They weren't just reproducing individual personal relationships with Jesus. But they were multiplying communities of Jesus followers. They were multiplying churches. Establishing new communities of Jesus-loving, Jesus-worshiping disciples. But there's a sense throughout the rest of the New Testament that we're still looking for something more. There's still more ahead. This is not the ultimate restoration of Eden that God has been progressing towards. There's something more after the establishment of the church in Acts and these early believers. And so when we turn to the end of God's story in Revelation, we find out what that is. You can turn with me there if you'd like, Revelation chapter 7. In Revelation chapter 7, we get this picture, verse 9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This is the end of history that God has been working towards. Ever since Adam and Eve failed in the garden, God has been progressively intervening into human history, establishing human community, and progressively moving forward until the end of history when we find a human community made up of people from every tribe and tongue and nation who are what? Who are Jesus-loving, Jesus-worshiping, Jesus-serving disciples joined together in community, in God's place. What we saw with only two people in Eden, we now see with multitude upon multitude in the book of Revelation. Do you see what God is doing? The center of God's purpose in salvation is the establishment of human community. We see later in Revelation that the history that God is working towards is not disciples escaping the mess of this world to go up to heaven, to be away from it. But Revelation 21 reveals to us that the end of this world is God coming to us. God coming down to dwell with his human community that he's redeemed, with the community of people that are centered on the Lamb of God, worshiping and serving Jesus. So do you think that Jesus' death and resurrection was about a little bit more than just bringing you into personal relationship with him? That's simply a means to a much greater end. And all that God is doing in me, that God's doing in you, that God's doing in our church, that God's doing in the world is centered around the formation of this new human community. Pardon me. And so our little earthly community that meets here at 84th and Vickery on Sundays and scatters throughout the week into Tacoma and Puyallup and Auburn and Lakewood, this community with all its imperfections and its idiosyncrasies, with all our own personal sin and selfishness, with all of our worry and all of our warts, has been saved by Jesus together in order to point forward to that future human community that's coming. Now, our life together is as puny as it seems when we consider the grand plan that God has, is central in God's purposes for forming human community. This is what's striking to me about the nature of God's kingdom. This is what Jesus teaches over and over when he talks about the kingdom, that these things that seem so insignificant, our church here, God is using to forward his monumental plan for all of human history. That's staggering to me. We are to be a foretaste of that community that's coming. And so when others who don't know Jesus are in our midst, whether it's in a Sunday morning worship service or whether it's on a Wednesday night where we're having dinner together with friends, they should taste something of that peace and that joy and that unity and that grace that's going to be found in the future community that we see in Revelation, that God's forming and working toward. So do you see how central this is? This is the story of Scripture. And maybe you've never seen it before, but I hope that you'll begin to see how central this is in God's story. So what we see is that God is forming a new community, but he's not just forming a new community, he's actually forming a new kind of community. A community that looks different from every other brand of human community that we find around us. So let's take a look at the book of Acts and see what this human community looks like on the ground. Turn with me to the passage that we read in Acts chapter 2. Now, you remember where we're at in Acts here. God has just showed up in kind of a large way. Okay? Maybe Pentecost was kind of an important moment. God comes and he establishes his church, right? And Luke summarizes that at the in Acts 2:41, where he says that there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Okay, the first day of the church is kind of a good evangelistic day. 3,000 people come to Christ. But then in verse 42, Luke begins to unpack for us what the life of this human community looked like. And so let's read it. Let's go ahead and read that again, and then we'll dive in. Verse 42, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." You know, there's so much that we could talk about in these verses, when we think about the community that God is forming and how these six verses are really a picture of so much of that community. But this morning, because of time, we are going to keep that list to six things that really stand out to me as I look at these verses and look at ground zero of the human community that God is forming and what that means for us and our life together here at Summit. And the first of those things is this, that Jesus' community is a worshiping community. Jesus' community is a worshiping community. Look at verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And the priority of these disciples' lives was the gathering of the church together to worship. You see, worship is so much more than just five or six songs that we sing on a Sunday morning. Of course, worship, as we're going to talk about later in this series, is all of life. But there's something even more to this hour and a half that we have together that we call our worship service on Sunday morning. And so worship encompasses all that we do here on Sunday morning. You know, from the time we walk in the door and begin singing to greeting one another to fellowshipping and asking one another how we're doing, to hearing the preaching of the word and hearing the scriptures read and partaking of the Lord's table together. All of this is worship. And this, by verse 42, we can see that this was the priority of the life of this human community that God was forming in Acts. And there's a spiritual reality that goes on when we come together. God does something within us that's actually much deeper than we even know. See, there's a human foolishness to showing up here on Sunday mornings. I don't know if you've ever felt that, you know, coming in, how silly this really is in human terms. That we show up and we sing and we listen to somebody talking and we talk together and some of us get dressed up and some of us dress down because we're dressed up all week. And there's a human foolishness to this, and even what we do, you know, the music's okay, the preaching is pretty average, but there's nothing spectacular to what we're doing here. In fact, from the comfort of your own living rooms these days, you could get much better music and much better preaching on your computer screen. But God is doing something special when His community gathers. There's something beyond just the individual parts here that when they're brought together, God has intended that something happens. And it's something that disciples of Jesus can sense deeply when they come and can't get enough of. I mean, if you love Jesus, you love it when the church gathers. This is not just another event on your weekly to-do list. There's life for you here. And you know, even I don't always feel that. I'll admit to you, I don't always feel that life. And so in those moments when we know that Jesus' community is to be a worshiping community, we have to, by faith, grasp on to the truth that God is doing something in us and among us that we can't fully comprehend. And this is what brings us, when you wake up in the morning, you don't feel like coming to church on Sunday. God is doing something through His intended means of human community worshiping together here on a Sunday morning. It's something that's much bigger than we can even see. So God's community is a worshiping community. Secondly, we are a supernatural community. Look at verse 43. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. You know, if our life together as a community only exists to do what all of us can do through our own discipline and power and strength, then we don't really need God. But Jesus' community is supernaturally formed, and so it should be supernaturally sustained and moving forward. Our lives should be marked by a prayerful expectancy of God's supernatural intervention, of God's supernatural action in our lives and in this world. And so the question for us, Summit, is are we captured by the God-sized vision of community that I just laid out for us? Are we captured by that, and are we following Jesus with a faith and an expectation and a courage that's in line with all that God has promised that he's going to do? And when was the last time that you stepped out in faith knowing that if God didn't show up, you were messed up? And most of us stay pretty comfortable in life that we don't need to step out into that region where we know God has to show up. I was convicted just a couple months ago by a question that was asked to me that if God answered every prayer in the last month that you have prayed for others, that you have prayed for the advance of God's kingdom and the multiplication of disciples and God's action in others' lives, if God answered every one of those prayers, what would be happening right now? And the sad thing for me is I said, not a whole lot. Not a whole lot that honestly, with some discipline and some hard work on my part, I couldn't accomplish myself. So what are we praying? What are we asking God for? What are we expecting that is putting ourselves out that's saying, God, you need to act? This is what marked the life of the human community that we see in Acts. Thirdly, Jesus' community is a unified community. Verse 44. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. I'm really grateful for the unity that we have here. And I think when I hear about other churches, we are blessed with unity. But unity is always tenuous. It's one of the enemy's favorite areas to attack in God's community. And so we need to be intentional about proactively cultivating a culture of unity by honoring one another, by choosing not to be offended, by determining to show one another grace, to not assume others' motives, but to love one another and be gracious to one another. Last weekend, we went down to Oregon as a family with Mike and Kim and with the rest of our family. We had Ellie's two sisters and their families went down, and we all stayed in one house. And you know family vacations, right? Even when you get two pastors together and their families, right? Family vacations are often filled with tension. And we had moments, I'm going to pull back the curtain, of tension in our weekend. Now, that wasn't the tenor of our weekend, but we had those moments. I mean, anytime you're getting you're getting a couple with a two-week-old newborn, you're getting a family who will remain unmentioned that has trouble corralling their four girls that are under 10 years old. You have a couple that has no children and are used to doing things a certain way. And then you have two old folks that are stuck in their ways. Well, maybe one old folk who's not here, and so I can say that about him, who's stuck in his way. You have a recipe for disunity. But what do families do? Good families, at least, healthy families, they work through that. They offer one another grace. They don't assume the worst about each other. They don't get angry. Well, sometimes they do get angry right off the cuff. But they come and ask for forgiveness for that anger. And when they're hurt, they come and they share that. And God calls us here a family. And so we need to be unified like a family's unified. You know, even the smallest things, the smallest offenses will begin to chip away at the human community that God is forming. And so we need to be diligent about dealing with those things, about being a healthy family. Francis Schaeffer, he puts it this way. He says, if we do not show beauty in the way we treat each other, then in the eyes of the world and in the eyes of our own children, we are destroying the truth we proclaim. Are we treating one another with beauty? As Philippians 4 talks about, are we thinking on those things that are lovely and true and good and thinking of that of one another? Are we cultivating a culture of grace and unity? Fourth, we are a dependent community. Look at verse 45. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, this is just saying that we simply recognize that we need each other. It's not just talking about, it may be talking here specifically about material things, but there's a principle here that goes beyond that for the way human community operates, that we acknowledge, we recognize that we need one another. And I don't mean that in sort of any weird way, but I would say I need every one of you. And that's not a weird codependency. That's just saying I really do need you. Now, I'm not self-reliant or self-sufficient. I'm not like Paul Bunyan. You know, I am not independent. I mean, there might be a veil sometimes, but I need every one of you. I need people around me who are going to encourage me and challenge me, who are going to say the hard things that I need to hear, who are going to model the gospel for me in my life, and who are going to be beside me and beside my family, who are going to pray for me and be there for me. And without that, I can't grow, and neither can you. You need one another. And can we actually say that we are dependent on one another? Can we say that to our brother and sister in Christ, you know, I need you to pray for me because I'm really struggling? A dependent community does that. And can we get over our American doctrine of independence and admit and acknowledge our need for one another? God's community is a dependent community. Fifth, we are a celebratory community. Verse 46, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. And this breaking of bread is different than the breaking of bread in verse 42. This isn't talking about the Lord's table. This is talking about a table within your home. In our culture, I think one of the things we've forgotten how to do is to feast. To feast together. And the best parties in our neighborhoods are not being thrown by Christians. And I don't mean that because people are down the road getting drunk. I mean that in a real communal way. The Christians in our neighborhoods ought to be the party throwers. We ought to be the celebrators who are bringing others into the joy of Christian community. And that's what Jesus did, right? Think of Jesus' first miracle. What was it? He came to this party that had run out of joy, had run out of wine, which is always a symbol in Scripture of joy. And what does Jesus do? He comes and he fills it with joy. He redeems this party, and that's what we as Christians ought to be doing. We ought to be a celebratory people, a people full of joy in Christ. And our homes ought to be that way. Now, not all of us are the most hospitable people, but all of us can grow in that area. We can grow in delighting to, with joy, set our table and allow others into our life. You know, we eat 3 times a day, 7 days a week, which means 21 meals a week, which if we have 4 weeks in a month would mean 84 meals a month. And in every meal is an opportunity to celebrate together. I love Craig on this because he knows how to celebrate over a good meal if he's taking you out. Tim Chester, in his book, actually called A Meal with Jesus, he says this: the Christian community is the beginning and sign of God's coming world. That's what we've been saying all this morning. And more, and no more than when we eat together. Our meals are a foretaste of the future messianic banquet. Our meals reveal the identity of Jesus. Our meals are a proclamation and a demonstration of God's good news. Now, are we celebrating together? A mark of God's community is being a celebratory community. And lastly, we're to be a growing community. Look at verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. You know, I'm thankful when I read this and I look at the multiplication of God's community. The Bible doesn't say that the multiplication of God's community comes by getting new technology in our building, by being more hip and having cooler music, by getting rid of this pulpit and having me sit down in a lounge chair while I talk to you. None of those things are the ways that God multiplies community. Neither is the multiplication of community based on the skill of my preaching. The way that God multiplies his community is by God's people living the way that they're supposed to live, which inevitably will become attractive to people because this is what people were made for. This is what people were made for. And so as we think about the formation of disciples, the biggest mechanism that God uses in forming and creating disciples is not street preaching. It's not even our own personal evangelism all the time. It's people really experiencing the community of grace that is God's community of Jesus followers. And you know, when I look at our church, just to kind of bring it down to our ground zero for a moment, I think we can celebrate the marks of this. Now, God has been working among us and we see growth. And some people say, well, don't even think about growth. But we should. God's made us to multiply. So that doesn't mean we track our numbers or our seats. God's made us to create disciples. And when people that don't know Jesus are meeting Jesus, we celebrate that. We celebrate that people have gotten baptized this last year right here in our tank. That's an awesome thing. And so we need to be continuing to think, God, what do you want us to do to multiply disciples, to see people that don't know you meet you, to see that people that are immature in you grow into maturity? And as we move forward and talk in a couple weeks about God giving us a mission, we're going to continue to talk about this. And it's going to be on the forefront of our mind as we think about multiplying communities of disciples. It's going to relate to what it means for us over the next few years as we think about planting churches and growing more disciples. So I want to just bring that to your attention as we think about that as a community. It's not just for the pastors to think about. It's for all of us to think about. How are we multiplying the community that God's created within us? Well, let me wrap up briefly with the last thing, community under the ground. See, there's something that's undergirding, that's the foundation of all of this human community that we've been talking about. The community wide angle from the air, the community at ground zero on the ground. There's something underneath all that that's the foundation for it. Ray Ortlund, who I read a book from recently called Gospel, he says this: the gospel doesn't hang in air as an abstraction. Meaning the gospel is not just something that we talk about that's sort of out here. The gospel does something. It creates something. And Ortlund says it creates not just a new community, but a new kind of community. Okay? That's the same language that I'm using this morning. I got it from him. And gospel-centered churches, this is still his words, are living proof that the good news is true. That Jesus is not just a theory, but real, as Jesus gives us back our humanness. In its doctrine and its culture, its words and its deeds, such a church makes visible the restored humanity that only Christ can give. And what Ortlund is saying is that undergirding our community, the foundation that we're set on, the foundation that creates the building of community that we see, is the gospel. The gospel is a catalyst in this recurring cycle. Disciples are birthed into community through the gospel. And the power and the example of our dying and risen Lord energizes our community into mission, which in turn points the spotlight back at Jesus as we reflect him into the world around us. It's this cycle of what we're doing that the gospel is the catalyst for. And through all of our life as God's community together, under the surface is running this life-giving stream of the gospel that we can't see. But what we can see is that when the gospel is there, popping up everywhere is life. I don't know if you've ever seen that type of hidden underground stream, but there is plant life everywhere. Where'd that all come from? There's something underneath it. And the gospel is like that. The reality that we focus and are centered on the person and work of Jesus brings life to our community. And I know when we start to talk about community that some of you maybe are fearful of community. And some of you, you've been in deep relationship, maybe you've even opened yourself up to community within the church and you've been hurt. You've experienced bad community, unhealthy community, and you're not ready to step back into that type of community. And I want to encourage you that as we submit to the gospel, what's going to come up is healthy life. As we allow Jesus to change us as a community, and as you that are fearful come in and enter into that community, God is going to continue to grow something. And the gospel changes that for us that are fearful as well. Because the gospel exposes that we're not self-sufficient. The gospel exposes that we're not self-reliant. We're not independent. It rips the veil of our independence off of our face, and we're exposed because the gospel says that we need Jesus. And if we need Jesus, we need Jesus in his community. We need one another. And the gospel shows us that. But the gospel also empowers us. It also fills us with the reality that what we can never get from other people, we've gotten from Jesus. The declaration that he loves us, that he cherishes us, that he delights in us. Human community, even God's community in this broken world, can never give that. But because the gospel has given that, we can have healthy relationship with one another that's not over-dependent, doesn't result in codependency with one another, but that healthily gives and takes, serves and receives service as we live together in the community that God has formed. And you know, as we come to the communion table is a symbol of community, right? It's where we come and we visibly, through the symbols of this bread and this cup, we declare the reality that Jesus has objectively brought us together in community. That he's redeemed us and made us his disciples, and that one day that's going to be perfected. But as we live that out now, partaking together, serving one another, enjoying unity and community, we point to the future human community that God is creating. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much that salvation is about more than just me. It's about your intention to form a community for your glory and for the name of Jesus, that his fame might be spread in all of creation. And I pray for us at Summit, God, as we think about the marks of human community that we saw through Acts 2, that we would live in those more and more, God, that you would unify us, that you'd protect us, that you'd make us a dependent people, that you'd make us a humble people who boldly and full of faith go out into this world as we scatter. Lord, we don't cease to be the church when we leave this building, that we would go out and that we would, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our families, in our broader communities, that we would live as the church that you've called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.